If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew. It has been some time, and so we now this evening resume our series in Matthew's Gospel. We find ourselves in chapter 17, focusing our attention this evening upon verses 14 through 23 in Matthew chapter 17. And as you're finding that, please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. From Matthew 17, beginning in verse 14, and I remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word, so please pay careful attention to the reading of it. "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' He said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.' As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for the permanence, for the reliability of your word, the perfection of it. And that as even this passage has instructed the hearts of so many generations of your people, we ask our Lord that your Holy Spirit would do that in our midst again this evening, and that he would instruct our hearts in the matters of faith that we have such great need for instruction in. Would you show us again the gospel of our Savior this evening? We ask it all in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Certainly one of the most noticeable statements in the passage we have just read, and that is not limited to just one statement, there are many here, but one of the more remarkable statements in our passage is what Jesus says in verse 20, where he says, if you have even this small bit of faith, even as small as a grain of mustard seed, that nothing would be impossible for you. That you could literally move mountains with it. And this is really an astonishing assertion. If you think about that promise of verse 20 for just a moment, that nothing would be impossible for you if you were to simply have the right kind of faith. So I do want to put this question to you, what you would use this power for. What you would use this promise of verse 20 for? I suspect it would not be to move mountains. That would not be at the top of most of our list. But my guess is that you could readily pull one or two other things that would be so deeply your desire that if you could simply ask God for it in prayer right now and that he would grant this to you, I bet you could come up with one or two things that you would like to apply verse 22. Now, if you have something in mind, I want you to hold on to it. The thing that, were it possible, you would use this promise of verse 20 to claim either for yourself or perhaps for someone else or some others. We will come back to it in a bit. Because this is indeed a very important promise that Jesus makes here. And I assure you, it is a promise for you. But it is vitally important that you understand what the promise is actually for, such that you would seize upon it in the right way and in an effective way. Because I do not want us to make the same mistake that the disciples make here in our passage. they are ineffective, aren't they? In a real sense, what we have before us is the disciples of our Savior who misunderstand and are misapplying somehow, misappropriating the heart of what Jesus is promising here. Not that they are hopeless, not that they are unsavable, far from it. But it would be well for us to come to better terms with this passage than perhaps the disciples did on this day, and then many have dealt with it in the generations following. Because there, in the heart of what Jesus really means by this promise, we would find some real gospel encouragement and some much-needed gospel challenge for our hearts and particularly for our faith. Many steps, though, that we must take this evening to get there. Steps where we'll begin, actually, in trying to retrace some of the steps of Jesus himself in our passage. And where Jesus has been, it's been a good number of weeks since the last sermon that we've had in Matthew's gospel, but right at the beginning of chapter 17, you can see where we have most recently been and where Jesus is coming from just prior to the episode that we have read about. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, retain this sequence for these events as they unfold here. The transfiguration followed by the need to heal this boy. From the mountain of kingdom glory at the beginning of the chapter to, as it were, getting our hands dirty in kingdom work down below. And I want you to understand something about it. It is a long way down from that mountain in so many ways. All of the unbelief that Jesus encounters once he descends from that mountain. The kingdom letdown of sorts from that glorious transfiguration. In fact, so many commentators are right in noting the fact that there are some real obvious parallels to when Moses came down from that mount of glory. And do you remember the great disappointment which he faced when he got down there? The confusion, the unbelief, the golden calf. So you can see the progression here, if you want to call it that. Jesus and three of his 12 disciples at the beginning of the chapter have just been up on that mountain. And when they descend, they find the other 9 disciples trying to heal this boy. He was an epileptic. He suffered in all of these ways that are laid out in our passage. And as we go on to learn in the passage as it unfolds, he suffered from demonic influence, which seems to be at the root of his problems here. So this poor boy's father has brought his son, in faith presumably, has brought his son to Jesus and the disciples for the son to be healed. And remember this. The disciples were supposed to be able to do this. Jesus had specifically gifted unto them powers like these, that they should be able to heal and cast out demons. Back in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent out the 12 to be about the work of the kingdom, he specifically told them in Matthew 10 verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. This was within their kingdom purview. The giftedness, the abilities which the Lord had endowed them with. This generous gifting to the 12, such that there is an appropriate level of expectation that we should have when we get to this passage, that they should be able to heal this boy and cast out this demon, and it was appropriate for the boy's father to have thought so in the first place as well. But they couldn't. Which leads us to ask why. I hope you find it really instructive. Jesus' first assessment of the situation, what we first hear him say, after he arrives on the scene, the situation is explained to him, the other 9 disciples have failed in trying to heal this boy, and isn't it instructive what Jesus says, recorded first for us here in verse 17? O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? This is not a rebuke that you want to hear from the lips of the Son of God. And it does raise in our minds a frightening question, perhaps. Who's Jesus saying this about? Who exactly makes up this faithless and twisted generation whom Jesus rebukes? Is it the Father, perhaps, who brought His Son, who even in a parallel account of this story at one point speaks of His little faith? What about the 9 disciples who failed at trying to heal the boy? Could it be them? Maybe it's the crowd that's mentioned in verse 14 who are witnesses to this whole incident. Or again, in another parallel account, the scribes who were specifically, we know, were there at this event. And commentators are unhelpfully divided on this matter as to who exactly Jesus has in mind when He speaks of this faithless and twisted generation. But doesn't it seem to you that the best and the most natural conclusion on this is that pretty much everyone on the scene here has some place among the recipients of this rebuke? It's kind of a blanket rebuke, which probably finds just too much of a home in too many of the doubting, sinful hearts that were gathered around there when Jesus and the 3 disciples came down from the Mount of Glory. More on those sinful, doubting hearts in a minute. But just so we can get a little bit of closure on how this incident concludes. After the rebuke from Jesus issued toward that faithless and twisted generation, we then read in verse 18 that what was so impossible for the apostles now seems so simple for Jesus in a sense, the way it reads, verse 18. And Jesus, after saying, "Bring the boy to me," and at the end of verse 17, Jesus rebuked the demon, it came out of him. The boy was healed instantly. The boy was healed instantly. What the apostles had been struggling to do and failing to do, Jesus did with seemingly no effort. The boy is healed. So we come back around to that question again, which is really the key to what this whole episode is about. Why did the disciples fail in their efforts to heal this boy? I suppose if you were one of those 9 disciples, frustrated at the lack of success to your kingdom efforts here, you might have thought to yourself before Jesus arrived and issued a rebuke and quickly healed the boy, you might have thought to yourself, it just might not be doable. Maybe this boy cannot be healed and this demon cannot be cast out. Perhaps it wasn't the failure of the 9, they may have wondered to themselves. Maybe it just wasn't possible. Of course, that rebuke from Jesus and the instant healing from Jesus throws that option out the window. So they ask Jesus directly in verse 19, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus gives them a very direct answer in verse 20. Isn't it direct? "Because of your little faith. If you have faith, even like that of mustard seed, you could tell this mountain to move and it would move." You see what Jesus is saying about their faith? If that tiny measure of faith required to move mountains, then what does that say about what may or may not be present in the hearts of the disciples here? They were asked to heal a boy and they could not. They had been specifically commissioned by Jesus to do this specific kind of thing. They had been enabled by Jesus to do this specific kind of healing. He had not told them to move mountains. He told them just to be about the work of the kingdom. And they could not, because as Jesus says, their faith was so little. And I think a word of clarification is in order at this point about their faith. There's something about the quality of their faith that is of far more importance than the quantity of it. You see what they're excoriated for by Jesus here. When he talks about faithless and twisted generation, and we may want to exclude the disciples from that. And we may want to think, well, they must be exempted. It must be others. A lot of this generation talk is often towards those who are just openly and explicitly unbelieving. But then he gets to them and he says, so little faith. And then he speaks about, even if you had this amount of faith, you could move mountains. It doesn't seem like they have even that amount of which he speaks. But maybe this isn't so much helpful for us to think of it in terms of the quantity of their faith as it is the quality of it. You know, we think of our hearts, perhaps, like they were the container. And depending on how much faith you have, your heart is filled to that corresponding level, right? And that's how I think a lot of us would think of a passage like this and statements like this. But in light of what Jesus says here, the quality of it, maybe the variety of it, is worth noting. After all, if faith as little as a mustard seed will move mountains, then surely that powerful of a faith must have something to do with its quality and not its quantity. What we believe in, who we believe in. Not necessarily how hard we squint and, as it were, focus our faith as though that would make it to be effective to move a mountain or heal a boy. But it is the subject and object of our faith, perhaps, that needs looking at. The hope of our faith. After all, there are many varieties of faith that are out there. Sadly, there are too many varieties of faith within the church. But there is a specific kind of faith of which Jesus speaks here. Faith in himself, a faith which is focused upon the kingdom of heaven and not the glory of man or even the success of these disciples. I wonder how much of our faith, of your faith, is of flatly the wrong quality. The places that you and I invest our hope, the places and the people from whom we derive our confidence, maybe even for the work of the gospel, where we look to for serenity and for security, makes me wonder, is this rebuke for you, O faithless and twisted generation? Are we like the disciples, of such little faith, of such poor quality? Yes, but the faith that Jesus speaks of here is able to move mountains. That you could say to a mountain, I know not most familiar to we who live in Florida, but to look at a mountain, one of the great displays of God's power in creating this earth, and to look up at that majesty in creation, and to move a mountain like that is really something to think about. Whether the majestic mountains of the Rockies, just to our north, even those mountains, that you could look at these mountains, that this is quite an image that Jesus has painted here about the consequences of our faith and the power of it. But now that example of the power of such faith is just that, an example that Jesus uses. Presumably, Jesus has picked the mountain-moving illustration because it's so vivid and so seemingly implausible that this could really happen. Because when seriously imagined, it doesn't make sense to us. And that's precisely why it's such a fitting example for Jesus to use. Because it's one of the most astounding things one can imagine, having the power to move. Jesus did not use the mountain-moving example in order to, in any way, encourage his disciples to actually try this out. In fact, from the gospel context of this, It's important to realize that the power of which Jesus speaks is not really for moving mountains at all. It's a kingdom power of which he speaks here. He uses what may appear to us to be a more or less random example of moving a mountain in order to make a very specific kingdom point. There's a similar passage to ours. There's several, of course. But one that's particularly helpful, I think, in illuminating what we're reading of here. And it's up ahead in Matthew chapter 21. And you may know the story. It's where Jesus walks up to a fig tree for some fruit. And there's no fruit on it. So you remember what Jesus does. He condemns the fig tree. He withers the fig tree. And after Jesus does this, his disciples approach him and ask how it was that the fig tree withered so quickly. And Jesus explains there in chapter 21, essentially, if your faith is strong enough, then you disciples would not only be able to do things like wither a fig tree, but you would be able to move mountains. Right? Sounds familiar to what he's talking about in our passage, doesn't it? Showing that four chapters later, he was teaching many of the same things that his disciples were not quite getting yet. At the end of that episode in Matthew 21, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." A promise very similar to verse 20, isn't it? You know, moving a mountain may have been a relatively random example for Jesus to use because it was so impressive. Or maybe it's connected to the mountain they're looking at, the Mount of Transfiguration, what has just happened here, right? The kingdom glory that they were looking at. The cursing of the fig tree to a lot of us seems like a fairly random thing that Jesus would have done, but it sure seemed connected to Israel and their lack of fruit. The fig tree not bearing fruit. Some very specific kingdom things going on there. The healing of the boy and the casting out of a demon might seem random to some. But as we've seen so many times in this sermon series in Matthew, those healing miracles were always used for very specific kingdom purposes, particularly to confirm and to illustrate the salvation of Jesus Christ. These promises, these powers, are for specific kingdom purposes. Furthermore, these promises and these powers are not designed for the glory of man. Do you see what happens immediately following this episode of healing the boy? Why we've included it in our sermon text for this evening? It goes together very nicely and importantly. After rebuking the disciples in their unbelief, we come to verses 22 and 23, and here we find a second very clear prediction of the death and the resurrection of Christ that he's marching to right now. You remember back in chapter 16 where we had that abundantly clear prediction that Jesus gave there. And you'll also remember perhaps from chapter 16 how Peter responded. He rebuked Jesus. Did not want this to be true about the death and resurrection, presumably more the death part. He did not want it to be true. Now again in our passage, Jesus speaks clearly of his cross and resurrection. And what is the response this time from the disciples at the end of verse 23? They were greatly distressed. As the NIV has it, they were filled with grief. When Jesus told them the gospel, they were filled with grief. I'm sorry, but it's worth noting the last words that Jesus says to the disciples before they were filled with grief. The last words Jesus says to them in verse 23 were that he would be raised on the third day. And the resurrection in biblical categories is a reason for rejoicing. But their eyes of such little faith apparently cannot see the resurrection because they're stuck in the wrong ways on the cross and they are grieved by it. They do not want this mission for Jesus. And you may recall what Jesus said to them back in chapter 16. The reason for their opposition to his death and resurrection is that they have their eyes on the things of men, not on the things of God, which is apparently still their struggle here in chapter 17. Is it your struggle too? Go back to that question I asked you earlier. You look at the promise of verse 20, and what would you use that for? If this were a promise you were to employ here this evening, what would you use that for? Your deepest desire. Would it be something that you might do for your own benefit? Something you might do for the benefit of others? Loved ones, maybe? When Jesus says, even this small bit of faith will make nothing impossible for you, what would you claim that promise for? And your answer to that question will tell you an awful lot about the quality of your faith. There are many connections in and around our passage and in the parallel accounts of this incident in the other Gospels and in what we looked at in chapter 21. Many connections between what the promise here is in verse 20 and the promise of prayer. What we would ask for in faith from God, we would certainly receive, Jesus would say. So to ask you what you would use the promise for here is, to put it another way, what do you pray for? Tell me the content of your prayer life. Of course we know, if you do not pray, that says one thing about your faith, doesn't it? But if you do pray, what are you asking God for? Show me the mountain you want moved, and I'll show you the kind of faith that you have. And sometimes we may not like what that looks like. There is a very strong connection that Christians need to be aware of between what you believe and what you want. What you believe and what you are asking God for in prayer. And of course, this would help us to discern the quality of our own faith. It's why prayer is an instructional time for Christians, not a time to sit in judgment of what others would pray for or ask to be prayed for. And the Lord welcomes us to bring all of our heart's desires to Him. Understand this. But do you ever listen to what you are praying for? And ask yourself humbly before God what your requests say about the nature of your faith, where your heart is most deeply invested, and whether our mind is on the things of God or the things of men. You know, I have a strong suspicion if the disciples still had in mind what Jesus said in verse 20, and I suppose that's not a given, if they still had in mind this promise about moving mountains and their faith, etc., if they still had that in mind when Jesus said to them in verses 22 and 23, all of this that so greatly distressed their hearts, my strong suspicion is that the disciples may have thought to themselves, there is one thing we'd like to do, and it is not move this mountain. We would rather like to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. May we ask for that? Can you imagine what the response would have been then? You need not imagine much because we saw a bit of it back in chapter 16 with naming of Satan, etc. Is that your greatest desire? Not that you'd prevent Jesus from going to the cross. That's done, of course. But is your greatest desire that you would be spared the bearing of your cross? Is that what we want to use this promise for? What does that say then about the quality of our faith? Is the thing that you want to use verse 24 ultimately the things of men? For our greater wealth, for our increased comfort, Is that the most intense craving of your heart? For merely physical health and wellness? For success of various kinds in your life or in the life of your loved ones? Is that the deepest desire that you have? And how you would want to employ verse 20? Or is your faith such that your mind is on the things of God and on the glory of Christ's kingdom? That you would use verse 20. Do you ever do this? Use verse 20 to ask God to save all of his elect. That you'd plead with him, do not let a single one perish for whom Jesus died. Do you use verse 20 to ask God, would you draw all glory to yourself? Would you take it away from us? And would you draw it all unto yourself? For all of the things that you pray for your children and for your fellow church members, is your chief desire for them that they would love this Lord and Savior and that he would never let them go? Would you beg of God from verse 20 that he would protect these sheep of his? That he would lovingly hold them through every trial, just as he promised to do. That God would protect his church to the very end, when our Savior shall return. Because, Lord, we know this as we pray to you. We do not have the strength or ability for these things. We can neither preserve the gospel or truly build Christ's church by our own strength. But Jesus says to his disciples, and he says to you, if you would but ask for such kingdom things, God would always answer you yes. He would fulfill every promise of his. Nothing is out of reach. Not the resurrection, not even the cross. Not even a new life in Christ Jesus. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, who, if you're discouraged by what I'm saying, be encouraged to know that the gift of the Spirit in part means he does and is reshaping our desires. That we would pray more and more for the return of our Savior, for the building up of his church, and for the glory of God, the King, and less for our own. Dear believer, let us not follow in the path of the disciples here. In their struggle to really come to terms with the cross, in their smallness of faith, world, man-centeredness of their faith. But let us instead lay hold of these kingdom promises and so adjust our hearts and to pray these prayers which would beg of Jesus, come. He has and he will. To adjust our hearts and to pray most eagerly for others that the Lord would save for himself a people. For he is and he will. May we adjust our hearts and pray not that God would build my empire, but that he would build the kingdom of Christ to reign over us with all glory, laud, and honor to our Redeemer King. And dear Christian, I can assure you, by the word of God, he says yes, I will, and I have. Let's pray. Our Lord, we ask for another thing that we are confident of, that you have promised. Reshape our hearts, Lord. Continue by your Holy Spirit to do this work within us, that would make us to be less of the doubting and more of those who are so confident in you and have such an eye for the glory of our King that our most zealous prayers, our most deeply rooted prayers, would be for even those kingdom things that our own Savior taught us to pray for. Thank you, our Lord, for this passage and its instruction to our heart. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.